We have been considering the special promises or blessings that were given to the Apostle Peter. And we have seen that God has given him, our Lord Jesus Christ, gave him a blessing that is common to every person who confesses the same thing that he has just confessed, which is that Christ is the Messiah. Whoever believes that receives a special blessing. And that we say is common to everyone. But the one that is so special to the Apostle Peter, who is the author of the epistle that we are studying, is this special one where he says, "And you," and when he says, "and on this rock I will build my church." So the question then is, what is the rock? Actually, volumes have been written to explain the meaning of this term. I mean volumes. There are so many things that you can have been written by scholars throughout the centuries that you can read and read, and you'd be amazed with all kinds of things that have come down to us as the meaning of this word, or at least this expression. But part of it has to do with a reaction to the misuse of this term by the Roman Catholic Church to give validity to his claim of papacy, or the establishment of Peter as the first pope, and therefore one who passes his authority down to the popes. This has been one of the driving forces why so many, even the Protestant interpreters, have been very negative towards some of the ways that the Roman Catholic Church in the past has tried to interpret this. And we have to say this. Whenever anyone looks at the text or any matter really, don't always be, don't allow yourself to be trapped to the popular opinion, or don't react against the popular opinion when possibly it could also be correct. And so this is the thing that we have seen in this particular case. Almost all the Protestants believe that the Roman Catholic interpretation is wrong. And we're going to say that there may be some validity, some cases, but not in all cases. What I have decided to do with this is this, to present you, at least of all the things that have been written, I've picked about 5 possible interpretations that make sense that people have written as to meaning of this. And I'm going to give you all the 5. And when I finish, I'll tell you which one I personally believe, and I'll give you reasons why I believe that's to be the correct interpretation. The first interpretation says that the rock is a reference to Peter. That's the first interpretation. The second, now of course, this is a possible interpretation, but as I will indicate later on, it's very unlikely that this is what our Lord meant. The second interpretation says that the rock refers to the faith of Peter. This to me is very unlikely, because there is nothing in the context that would suggest that Peter's faith was in question. The third interpretation says that the rock refers to the disciples, not just to Peter alone, but to all the disciples, with Peter at that point when our Lord made this declaration. This also, in my mind, cannot be the interpretation, because there is nothing in the context that would suggest that, at least that this would be a meaning. A fourth interpretation is that the rock refers to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Now, while this is possible, it is not likely, because that is not what Christ was focusing his attention during this conversation. Now, the fifth interpretation says that a rock is a reference to Jesus Christ himself. So we have seen that the rock has been given 5 different interpretations by people. Some say it means Peter. Others say, no, it doesn't mean Peter per se, but it means his faith. So, Peter's faith. Well, not only do some claim it's Peter's faith, Peter, people say, well, it refers to the disciples as a whole. Not just to one person, that our Lord was not addressing one person. This is, of course, mostly those who were so much eager to dismiss the claim of the Roman Catholic Church that Peter is the false pope. And so some who go in this route, they try to be very vehement in their argument regarding that. And some say it is the confession of Peter. That's what the rock refers to. And finally, some say it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are the various, what I call the more logical explanations of all the things that have been written regarding this interpretation. Personally, I believe the fifth interpretation to be correct. In other words, I believe that the rock refers to Christ. That the rock refers to Christ. I do so not much based on the Greek language as much as the context. My understanding comes from the context. Many scholars do indeed show that we should not make a great difference, or at least make a great issue on the difference between Petros and Petra. And they say this, when I say, I mean those who are language scholars who spend their time studying the language, understand the language in and out, better than most other people. They are the ones that say that we should not make much out of the difference between Petros and Petra. The reason they say that, they say, well, you remember that our Lord didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. And because he spoke Aramaic, that he wasn't probably didn't use, he must have used the same word, Kepha. K-E-P-A. That's what our Lord may have used. That's an Aramaic word. So they are saying that it is possible that our Lord used that word twice. Which, I have hard time accepting that, even though they are experts of the language. Reason? Because if the Holy Spirit directed the writers of the scripture, in this case Matthew, to use these two different Greek words, there has to be a reason for it. Now, having said that, I think that the Lord had used a different way, at least somehow, to put a distance or to differentiate himself from the Apostle Peter. So then there are about five reasons that I believe makes this interpretation to be solid or to be what our Lord intends the rock to mean. First, of course, is the context of this statement. When I say the context, remember I went back and read verses 16 and 17. And there, the issue was who? Christ. He is the focus of this statement. So it seems to me that most scholars have forgotten that the emphasis on the context is Christ himself. He was focusing on himself, and that is what led to the question which Peter answered. So if we bear this in mind, then when he speaks of this large rock, it should be clear that he was speaking of himself. Not Peter, not the disciples, not his faith, not his confession. Rather, Christ is speaking of himself. The second reason why I think this to be the correct interpretation is because our Lord had to repeat the concept of rock twice. If he had meant Peter, it would seem to me that he would have simply said, on this, without mentioning rock again, and just say, on this I will build my church, which would then refer back to Peter. Or even better, he could have said, on you I will build my church, and that will make it much easier. But he didn't say that. So that means he couldn't be referring to Peter. The third reason that I believe this to be the correct interpretation is this. Christ is clearly called the rock Petra in the New Testament. He is clearly the one called Petra in the New Testament, rock. At least there are two passages that I'm going to show where this was used. The first one is in Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 33. Romans 9:33. There we read where it says, Romans 9, verse 33 says, it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Petra, Petra. And the one who trusts in him would never be put to shame. Well, you may say, well, it doesn't say that it's Christ, but definitely Christ is an issue, because if you look at the context of what the apostle was arguing about the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God, you will see that he was talking directly about Christ before he came to this particular statement. But just in case that's not enough, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 clearly says that, and so we can know for sure of what we're saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So it is, there should be no doubt in our mind, because this is a clear statement that Christ is the rock. Now, some would object to this interpretation on the ground that it would be strange, or that it would be a strange metaphor for Christ to be referring to himself as a rock on which he's built the church, since he himself is the builder. That would be the argument that some would put forward. But my response is this: we should always remember that Christ is God-man. He is going to build his church on himself. And there's nothing wrong about that, because he's God-man. Now, if a human being talked in that way, just we would say he's egotistic. But we're talking about a God-man. And so he could talk like that. So there is nothing wrong with it. So when people want to use that as an argument, I think that's a very strange way of getting around the issue. The fourth reason why I believe that the rock refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, not Peter, is this. If the rock refers to Peter, the rest of the passage could have an implication that Peter will not die, as that could be one possible meaning of the expression, gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so that will give that implication. And finally, the last reason for believing that the rock refers to Christ is this. Christ is singularly known as the foundation of the church. I use the word singularly. When we think about it, I say, Christ is called the foundation. But I say he is singularly known as the foundation. The reason I say this is because elsewhere in the Bible, we do see the apostles. We see that the apostles and the prophets are referred to as the foundation of the church. And so that's why I'm trying to emphasize that difference, that there is a difference between Christ being called the foundation and the epistles. I mean, the apostles in this case also being called the foundation of the church, because they were taken together as a group, not as an individual. We just say the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets. And yet, when Christ is being spoken of as the foundation, he is singularly known as the foundation of the church. So, had the Lord Jesus Christ meant for Peter to be referred as the foundation of the church, then when we saw such passages where he talks about the prophets and the apostles being the foundation, he would have said that Peter was the foundation of the church. But the apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not say so in Ephesians chapter 2, where he discusses that. If the rock refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, how then should we understand the phrase, I will build my church? That is the issue now. Now, the key to interpreting this phrase lies with the special address given to Peter by calling him a small rock. Petros, a small rock. Now the Lord simply says that he is going to build his church. This indicates that the church does not yet exist, at least in the sense that our Lord uses it. The church always refers to the body of Christ or the body of believers in Christ, for we know that, at least from such a passage as Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22. Mostly verse 22 in particular, where it says, verse 22 says, "And God placed all things under his feet, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church." Still referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 23 now explains the church. He said, "Which is his body? The fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So our Lord is to form a body of those redeemed, but he did not say directly how that is going to be done. He just simply says, "Upon this rock himself, I will build my church." Now, this is why he addressed Peter as a small rock, because Peter will be instrumental in this building. That's what it is. He will be used to bring the bricks to the master bricklayer so that he can begin the process of building. In other words, he will be used to bring unbelievers to become believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then all the apostles and all the believers since then are helpers who bring the bricks, the unbelievers, to the Lord, who decides how to put them or make them fit into this predetermined structure that we call the body of Christ. What I'm saying is this, that the apostle Peter was instrumental in leading many people to Christ, who then uses them to build his church. Now let me repeat what I'm saying so that you'll be clear. It says that the apostle and all the believers since then are like helpers, helping or assisting the bricklayer, and the bricklayer, our Lord Jesus Christ. If some of you may have watched bricklayers at work, those who help them bring, they just go bring the brick to them. The bricklayer stays there, chops it, because he knows how he wants it to fit. The person who brings it has no knowledge of that. But the bricklayer will shape or cut that particular brick to fit what he's building. This is the same way. Peter, the apostles, you and I are assistants. We bring the bricks. Our Lord decides how to shape, cut, and fit each of the brick into this superstructure that we're going to see when we get to chapter 2 that Peter talks about. God has called our believers to do so. And so we should take that as a very serious function, that we are the ones that are supposed to go and toe on our heads, so to say, unbelievers, bring them to the master who will do the finishing job on them. How do we do it? We do it by simply giving them the gospel of our Savior. And once we do that, we leave the rest and God will take care of it. So then, this brings us to the phrase, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now the interpretation of this phrase hinges in my mind at least, hinges on two words: it and overcome. These are, to me, these are the key to understand that phrase, it and overcome. We're back now in Matthew 16. I told you we're going to spend the rest of today looking at Matthew 16, 18 and 19. So we're back to that verse where it says, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now the word, the reason I say that the interpretation hinges on those two words is, first of all, the word "it" is in the feminine third person pronoun, in the Greek. It is in the third person pronoun. And amazingly, the church is in feminine gender too. So is the rock. That means that it here could possibly refer to either the church or the rock. Because it says the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Overcome it, it could mean cannot overcome the rock, or it could not overcome the church. Well, it would seem to me that because the church was the last word mentioned, that it is a reference to the church. However, the Holy Spirit may have also directed Matthew to use this form in such a way that we could draw the rich meaning of the phrase relating this both to the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the church, which he is the founder, as we will shortly see in our interpretation. Now, the word of gate comes from a Greek word, poule. Poule, that's the word translated gate. P-U-L-E. Poule. It means gate, all right? Also means door. Now, the verb, the other word, overcome, comes from a Greek word, katiskuo. Katiskuo. K-A-T-I-S-C-H-U-O. Katiskuo. It means, really, to be stronger to another person's detriment. That's really what it means. To be so strong that the person you have anything to do with has no chance. That's really what it says here. Or it also means to prevail against or to be superior in strength. And so it has come, as most people have seen it, it has come to mean to overcome or to win victory over somebody. So our Lord says that the gates of Hades will not win victory over the church or over the rock. Now the expression gates of Hades should, in my mind, be understood with reference to the time of writing of this of the Gospel of Matthew. We need to remember that the word Hades was often used in the ancient world to represent the underworld, the spirit world, or what they call the netherworld, the realm of the dead. That's the way they use the word Hades. Now, in the New Testament, of course, it is used to describe the dark, dismal place in the very depths of the earth. That's the way it is used. Or a common receiving or receptacle of disembodied spirits. So usually, Hades, as we know, is just the place or the abode or the place of residence of all who have departed from this life but were not believers since the time of the New Testament. You can tell that from Luke 16:23. And Revelation 20:13. Luke 16:23 and Revelation 20:13. This tells us that that's the way we should understand Hades. But then, it is very easy to understand that this has to be a very uncomfortable place. And I've always imagined, or at least to think about it in this way, because the human mind cannot thoroughly imagine or conceive what it means to be in a realm or in a location, so to say, where there is nothing from God that comes to it. You know, right now, whether you believe, or those who don't believe in Christ, they're still receiving the benefits of God's grace. But a place like this is a place where nothing good, nothing of the character of God comes in there. In other words, it's a place of total separation from God, total darkness. Nothing of God interjects in this arena. That's what we really see here. So in the ancient world, though, many viewed the underworld as a land or as a city or a prison with very strong walls that made it impossible for people to escape. That's the way they thought about it. For example, in the Old Testament, we often see the expression, the gates of death. By this, I'm referring to Isaiah 38, verse 10. Isaiah 38 verse 10, that's an illustration of how they viewed it. In Isaiah 38 verse 10, this is what it says. I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? This is the way they will understand it, because they will be thinking about death. When you think about Hades, they will be thinking about death. And to me, that's important. We'll begin to interpret this passage. So then the question still remains, how then should we interpret the phrase, the gates of Hades will not overcome it? Now, in interpreting this phrase, there are those who focus on the meaning of the word gate. So they hinge every of their interpretation on gate. So to them, this phrase means that the gates cannot persist or resist the pressure of the community. By the community, they mean the body of believers, to get its members. In other words, for all who are elect to become children of God, that the gates will not prevent them from becoming one. Others, of course, they focus on Hades. And so they maintain that based on Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, that this means that death is not going to keep those belonging to the Messiah from ever resurrecting. That's the way they see it. But when you look at all this and go back and remember that in the thinking of the Jews, when you start thinking about Hades and gates, they'll be thinking about death and everything associated with it. So then, to me, it is better then to understand that the gates of Hades will not overcome it is something that is more comprehensive. In other words, this means that the gates of Hades refers to all the forces of darkness and Satan himself. That is my understanding of this, the gates of Hades. It should be a reference to all the forces of darkness and Satan himself. So then, our Lord is saying two things by the use of this expression. First, he's saying this: all powers of darkness will not overcome him as a rock. In other words, the keeper of the gates of Hades, who of course we know is Satan, will not keep our Lord Jesus Christ from resurrection, which is essential for the formation of the church. Because if there's no resurrection, the Lord cannot build the church, and we can forget about it. And so the first thing that we know is that the devil will make every attempt to be sure that there's no resurrection. And so our Lord is saying here, it is not going to happen. The second thing that we can see is this: he means that all those that are of the power of the darkness, and that all that power that keep people spiritually blind, keep them in spiritual darkness, that they are not able to hold or get hold of people such that they will remain in the way they are, at least those who are spiritually blind. The devil has got hold of them. But our Lord is saying that if at this time a person is an unbeliever, the devil has a hold on him, but he says, because that person is an elect, I, the Lord, is going to be sure that the power of the devil is not enough to keep that person in ignorance. Through that grip that the devil has on the person. So if he's going to build his church, he must liberate those in the prison of darkness and bring them to light. That is the issue here. So then, no matter the attempts made by Satan, he could not possibly keep the church from being formed. So this interpretation in my mind is borne out historically. Since the day of Pentecost, Satan has made every attempt to keep the church from being formed. That has been his game plan, and he has tried it. He has tried it in many ways to infiltrate the church through religion. He is, even today, trying to eclipse the function and the purpose of the church as we know it. This is why it is important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to constantly remind ourselves of our purpose and the purpose of the church. I know that sometimes it's very difficult to remember, but I will keep emphasizing this until we as believers will not forget it. We should think or consider ourselves as strangers in this world. Whatever that can keep the gospel of Christ from being given to people must be resisted. We must distance ourselves from any type of thing that is going to eclipse the gospel of Christ. Of course, I have to admit that in this local assembly, every effort is being made to give people this opportunity. However, there are many, many local assemblies all over this world today who do not recognize their basic function. So to them, they are busy being politically correct or placating, pleasing people according to the customs and their traditions. Or they are conforming to the world instead of realizing that the church is a stranger in this world. So we are very thankful to God for what our Lord says here. And that is this: in spite of these failures in many local churches, God will continue to raise faithful men and faithful women, and local assemblies that are faithful to their mission, just to be sure that the forces of darkness never overcomes the formation of the body of church, of the body of Christ that we call the church, or to be sure that every brick is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ so he can feed them into the superstructure or the body, body of Christ. So the church will continue to exist and shine in spite of all attempts of the enemy to destroy its effort or to distract it from her mission. And we do know that, as we said, this because if you understand properly, there are a lot of local assemblies today that, if anything, they have forgotten that the primary purpose of the church is to evangelize and to mature the believer. These are the only primary functions of the church. Every other thing becoming consequential. And yet, we do know that many churches don't even think about that. In fact, the gospel is no longer even preached in some of the local assemblies. Not to talk about missionary activities and things like that, nor witnessing or any of those. All the doctrine that is needed to teach and mature the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church. And God says, no matter what the devil does, that will never be eclipsed. So the church will continue to exist. Her victory is guaranteed by her Savior. That we know for sure. So we should not become what I call faint-hearted because of the failures of the many members of this body that we call the church. On this earth, nothing is going to keep any person that's a part of this body from becoming a part of the body of Christ. Historically, there have been many instances that it will appear that the church is being defeated, and all of a sudden God raises from nowhere individuals who come with a voice, a lone voice, and stand at the truth, persecuted no doubt, and yet they stand as a shining light in their generation. We know people like Augustine in North Africa around third and early part of first century. His influence was dramatic. Yet it is because the church at that point have become so much clumsy, they have departed from truth and have become so much involved in tradition. That continued for a while until around the 9th, 10th and 11th century and so on, or the period we call the Dark Ages, when religion took its worst effect on the people. And yet, later on, God raised a person like Martin Luther, who came back with the doctrine of justification by faith. And so when everything seems to be on the defeat, God will raise a voice, a group of people, or a group of local assemblies to maintain this promise, because he says the gates of Hades, all forces, all power of spiritual darkness, have not yet the power to overcome the church. Never will it overcome. It may defeat a lot of things, or at least look like that he's going to win the victory, but we are sure that's not going to happen. So now, we come to the further elaboration of the function of the Apostle Peter in the formation of this church. Because in verse 19, that's Matthew 16:19, we read, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, the Lord makes a promise that will be fulfilled in the future from the time of this incident. He does not say when he will fulfill this promise, but the rest of this verse and the preceding verse suggests that this promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, language scholars point that based on the Aramaic language in which our Lord spoke, that this future tense here suggests not so much the sense of future as it is a reference to what was happening at the time our Lord was speaking. By this they mean, they are saying that the handing of the keys to Peter is not a future thing, but something that was taking place as our Lord spoke to Peter. So this may be true, but it is clear that the first indication of Peter's possession of these keys is on the day of Pentecost. So the expression then, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, actually, literally from the Greek says, the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. Now in my mind, the plural there, heavens, may be understood in terms of what some people call the plural of majesty, indicating the greatness of the third heaven. Or it could have been the plural to indicate that to get to the third heaven, the place of residence of God, a person must pass through the first and second heavens in order to get there. But only those who pass through the first and second heaven will enter the third heaven. Now, that is probably the reason why we see this in plural. But I think what we need to focus, which I don't think we will get completely this morning, but we should begin to understand what that key means. What is the key? Because he's giving him a key. What is it? Well, the word key comes from the Greek word kleis. Kleis. That is the word translated key, K-L-E-I-S. Kleis. We're going to begin attempting to explain it, but looking at time, I don't think we'll finish it this morning, but at least we'll begin to see what keys mean. Well, one thing that we know for sure is that in the New Testament, key is never used in a literal sense. Rather, it is used in the figurative sense. In other words, the key never represents the key that you and I know today. So what then does the keys of the kingdom of heaven mean? That's the key or the question. Or in other words, what did our Lord give to Peter? What did he give to Peter? Well, we must begin by dismissing this notion that people have that Peter has the key of heaven in the sense that he is the gatekeeper of heaven. I know there are so many jokes and stories and said about Peter being the keeper of heaven. That is not what it means. There's no validity to that. And I know that people who come up with those kind of things are basing it from this context or from the passage that we're studying. We do say that he is not the keeper of heaven because there is nothing in the Bible or even among the Jewish tradition at the time of that our Lord spoke of these keys that suggests that Peter was a gatekeeper. There's nothing in it. Instead, what we have here is that the handing of the keys to someone always signifies full authorization, so that the one with the keys has the full authority to do whatever he's been challenged or he's been delegated to do. Now that the key concept has to do with authorization can be seen from Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 and 20 through 22. Isaiah 20 from verse 20 through 22. That begins to give us a clue as to the fact that this key has to do with authorization.
Now, if you go to Isaiah 22, I begin reading at verse 20. This is what it says. In that day, I will summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. Notice the word authority. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Now the context of this, of course, is a promise to Elekiah that God has said to him through the prophet Isaiah. While you're looking at that, at least just look at verse 15 of still in Isaiah 22. Just look at verse 15 so you get the picture. It says in verse 15, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, go, say to the steward, to Shebaniah, who is in charge of the palace. That is the background of verse 20 to 22. Shebaniah was to be replaced by Eliakim, and authority is to be transferred to him. That's why we had that transfer. This transfer of authority is symbolized by the keys to be given to him. So, of course, we do know that even though verse 22 realistically is what we call has a messianic implication. But the point is that the keys were handed to a person, meaning that authority was being passed to that person. So in the same way, or in the same line of reasoning, when our Lord said to have the keys of death and Hades, it does not mean that he is a keeper of gate. Rather, he is referring to having authority over the gate of Hades. For example, we know him referring to this in Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18. This is what Allah says here. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, it doesn't mean he's a gatekeeper. No more than Peter is a gatekeeper of heaven. What this passage indicates is that our Lord has authority and total control over death and Hades. So it is clear that the giving of keys implies possession of authority, but we still need to fully understand the implication of the giving of keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter. To understand this, we need to back on other passages of the Bible, but in the time left, we will not do so, but we will pick it up next week and begin to understand fully the meaning of keys given to Peter and how he has used them, because that's very essential. But all the time, the important thing is we begin to recognize that Peter has been called. He said, Peter, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, showing that he recognizes that he is a fundamental part. He is an assistant, helping to bring bricks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just so you and I are in the same function, we are part of that assistant group who will bring the bricks to our Lord Jesus Christ to erect the church. This is why these keys was given, and the keys signifying authority being passed to Peter and the apostles. And we're going to see next week how this key is actually being put into use. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning because you've given us this privilege to know that we have these keys, that this authority, even though was passed to Peter, that the same thing applies to us even now, so that we can say to anyone here who has not known Christ that he has been invited to come and believe in Christ, that is the reason this key was passed on. So then, if there's anyone here who has not personally believed in Christ, we are inviting you to join us in believing in this Savior. For the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing through his name, you will have life. In other words, wherever you are, Christ died for you. If you just trust that, the Bible says you become a member of this body, this great body, and eternal life will be granted to you. And so it's up to you. You do not have any other thing but to trust Christ, to believe that whatever he did on the cross was sufficient and necessary for eternal life for you. When you believe that, that is the day that you become a child of God, and that's the day that you become a member of this body. And Father, we are thankful for having studied this. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to begin to recognize our roles in bringing people to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.